Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Our study today is verses 1 to 7. You'll find it on page 19 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a wonderful record it is of your fulfillment to your promises. And we pray, Lord, that we might find Sarah's faith and her laughter infectious, that we too might have an inward joy because of the wonderful things which you have done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Genesis 21 brings us to a long-awaited resolution. Abraham and Sarah receive their promised son from the Lord. And, of course, the desire for children, for a heir, a son, plays a large role in the account of Abraham. And Genesis regularly has made mention of his frustration and of Sarah's grief over their childlessness. Now, for some readers, this will begin to become a wearisome theme, as if childbearing was the sum of human experience. And many people today have difficulty in bearing children. Some are not able to do so at all. And in that case, the drumbeat of Sarah's barrenness and Abraham's longing, that may evoke feelings approaching dread. Is this what the Bible has to offer, a constant emphasis on childbearing? If so, does this not show how the scriptures are irrelevant to modern life today? Well, how do we respond to that? One response is to say that, you know, covenant children really are important. They're of inestimable importance and are rightly to be desired and cherished. Psalm 123 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Now, of course, one may lead a very fulfilling and valuable Christian life without marrying, without parenting children, but still, the gift of children to grow in the covenant nursery, that will always be a vital and precious blessing. Now, another response to baby fatigue in Abraham's story would be to point out that the Bible's grand message tells of the gift of life from a loving Creator to a people that He has made in order to know Him and love Him. And, of course, the creating of that people is always going to involve childbearing. The connection is obvious. Now, the Bible's message is not centered on the existential happiness that comes from family life. No, its message is eternal life that God gives graciously through Christ. And yet, as the genealogies of the Bible show, between Abraham and Jesus is a long succession of children who are born as God is moving forward the plan of his redemption. And so it's not surprising that it's in these terms, for instance, that Isaiah looks forward to the hope of God's people. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus and Isaac's birth. In our passage, likewise, looks forward to Jesus. You see, the child that is really given is offered not merely to a privileged few who are able and desire to be parents. No. As Sarah and Abraham are laughing in jubilation over their long-awaited son, and as they invite us to share their joy, that is the child who was born whom we all share, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so with this Christ-centered view of Genesis 1 in mind, we realize that we've come in many ways to the climax of the story of Abraham. And we shouldn't be surprised then, as we're wrapping up loose ends, that many of the themes that are found all through Abraham's account, that they're found here as well. What are they? Well, first, here we have evidence and proof of the faithfulness of God to His Word. It's the great highlight of this passage. God is faithful to His Word. We also see the obedience with which God's gift is received. And then thirdly, the joy that comes to everyone who trusts in the Lord and waits for His Word to be fulfilled. Well, let's look at those three themes. The story of Abraham, of course, is that of a long journey of faith. And he's not the only one who has a long journey of faith. We do too. And his call, now 25 years earlier, included a promise of numerous offspring. Genesis 12:2 says, "I will make of you a great nation." And so that's what Abraham was trusting, and he had a lot of disappointment, and he was struggling with his disappointment over those many years. But the Lord would come back to him. Now, if it was us, if we had made really bold and preposterous promises, and we weren't fulfilling them yet, when we came back and met the person, probably, we'd avoid meeting the person. But if we came back, we might downplay it. Well, I didn't quite mean it to be that big. I meant it a little lesser. God does the opposite. Every time He sees Abraham, He makes the promises bolder and bigger. In chapter 15, look toward heaven. Number the stars if you can do so, Abraham. Abram, so shall your offspring be. And of course, it was when Abraham believed that promise that it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:5-6. We go back a few chapters to Genesis 18, when Abraham was only 99, and the Lord appeared to him at the Oaks of Mamre, and he stated that the promise was going to be fulfilled now at a specific time within a year. 18:12, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about what must inevitably have been an anxious series of events that were immediately launched once Abraham and Sarah got their heads on straight. It took a little while for that to happen. The whole Sodom event happens. But then they're like, holy, God said we're going to have a baby within a year from then. And so they would have come together with renewed hope. And then Sarah would have had that magical moment when she brought the news to Abraham. Guess what? I'm pregnant. I think everyone who's a father in the room remembers the first time their wife came to them and said, "We're going to have a child." And that would have happened. And then she would have had her first experience of morning sickness at age 90. And there would have been anybody who's pregnant will tell you there's all kinds of little anxieties that have to be dealt with. And they would have inevitable fears. Maybe it would be a girl. That would have been a problem because then she couldn't have been an heir. Nothing wrong with girls, but for his case, he needed a son. They had all kinds of anxieties. Now, given all of that tension and excitement, what the Bible says seems almost anticlimactic. Look at verses 1 to 2. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age." It seems matter of fact, and yet a great, great statement is being made against all earthly hope. In fact, in a situation where, humanly speaking, it was impossible, God had fulfilled exactly what He had promised. God's promise had come true. And so the birth of Isaac in fulfilling God's promise is really one of the great moments in Bible history. And the real point is, here again is proof that the Lord is true to His Word. Now, Christians are banking on that. But the Lord is true to His Word, we find. Now, sometimes Christians wonder if God really means exactly what He says in His promises. Let me give an example. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, He says, "Don't be anxious over your needs. Look at the fields of the air, or the birds of the air. God feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than them? Look at the lilies of the field. God clothes them with all the splendor of Solomon. Aren't you more valuable to them?" And so Jesus says that. Does that mean we can actually honor Him with our money and with our work and actually live as if that's true? Is it really literal, or is that just kind of some metaphor that should be spiritualized away? That's the question people ask. The Bible says that you will find great fulfillment in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if the world's against you, even if all through your life you have nothing but opposition, you'll have a fulfilled life. Your heart will be full and rich. The Lord will dwell in you. You will... What did Jesus say to the people in Egypt during our Sunday school class? We learned of our brothers and sisters being killed in Egypt, and they found a piece of paper. It was an Arabic Bible verse, and there was blood on it. And what were the words on there? Jesus' words saying, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Is that literally true, we ask? Well, the birth of Isaac gives us a hermeneutical principle that God means what he says. That what he says is actually true. Now, obviously, the Bible has to be properly interpreted, but the Bible makes promises, and God makes bold promises, and he means them, and they're going to come true. He's faithful to his promise and to his word. That's what we see here. God's promises are certain to be true. Here was the faith of Jesus. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from God's law until it's all accomplished. Matthew 5:18. Those are the little smallest strokes of the pen in the Hebrew language. Jesus says it's all, everything promised in his word, everything declared, it's going to be completely true. And here we have a great example. Yes, Sarah at age 90 is going to give birth to a child. God promised it. He has the power to fulfill it, and he exercised that power. It was true. Now, two statements are made here that underscore God's faithfulness to his word. First, look at verse 1. It said, the Lord visited Sarah. Now, the word visited means that God came to her. God had noticed her, and he paid attention to her, and he actually intervened personally in her affairs. Other translations put it, God was gracious to her. Not exactly what the word means, but it's the idea. God intervened to bless her. And how often Sarah must have felt forsaken with those years of childlessness, particularly in that culture where that would have been a particular trouble for a woman. But you see, in time, the Lord visited her with gracious power, and he fulfilled his promise. I hope you realize the personal nature of the way God interacts. You know, it would have been great, I suppose, if God, sitting on his throne of heaven, had issued a decree, okay, time for the baby to be born, send it down there, and she got what she wanted. I suppose that would have been fine. But that's not the language at all. It's for personal involvement. The Lord didn't send a decree. The Lord came to her. The Lord put his hands upon her. It was a personal ministry of love from God to Sarah. You know, the Bible's language is always that way. In the biblical teaching of conversion, of regeneration, is God by his own Holy Spirit coming into your heart and taking away a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. God ministers to us personally with love and for blessing. Now, God's grace for Sarah was not merely for her, but it was powerfully in her. God's promise involved, it seems, the rejuvenation of her body. The picture is not of a woman who is still 90, who's quite aged and is infirm, who then miraculously has a baby. The miracle involves, along with the baby, the restoration of youthful vitality to Sarah. I think verse 7 is astonishing. If you look at it, not only did 90-year-old Sarah give birth to a child, but then she nursed him. And you go back a chapter, why was Abraham so worried about people having amorous desires for his 90-year-old wife? 90-year-old women are beautiful, but usually in a different way. Clearly, a process of revitalization has been going on in her life. God has been restoring youthful vitality to Sarah. How wonderful it is. Now, how does that relevant to us? Well, it's a picture of what God will do in every one of our hearts. He restores our souls. He rejuvenates us. He gives life to things that were barren and hard and were dead. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Forget not all his benefits. And then David starts listing out some of the benefits that come through the redemptive work of Jesus. And in verse 5, it says, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed. That's what God will do in our lives. Maybe not outwardly, but he will certainly do so inwardly. As Christians grow in grace, as we grow old, as our bodies grow old, our walk with him ought to be making us more youthful. There ought to be a lighter step to our heart. There ought to be a more ready access to grace and kindness and joy and delight. You know, what an oxymoron it is for an experienced Christian who takes no delight in little children, who doesn't love to hear good news of someone being converted, who isn't thrilled to be in the presence of the people of God and singing among his people. Isaiah says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that despite the trials of life, one of them is advancing age, there are others, persecution, all kinds of trials, that followers of Jesus may find an inward flourishing. He said, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so the rejuvenation of Sarah into youthful vitality and undoubtedly beauty is a picture of the faithfulness that God has in fulfilling his word to us all. Well, a second feature of God's grace for Sarah involved his timing. The nature of what he did, but he personally came to her. He didn't just write a decree to, okay, fulfill my word. No, he gave her life out of his own hands, but then he did so on his timetable. And that's where the problem had been all this time. Look at verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So when was Isaac born? At the time that God intended. According to God's timetable, that's how his word is fulfilled. And my friends, that's how it's going to be for us. Isn't that where a lot of the anxiety lies? I think if we could have sent a reporter and interviewed Abraham and Sarah about a year and a half earlier, oh, we're trusting the Lord. We're just getting a little tired of waiting. It doesn't make sense to us. That's why she had that whole foolish Hagar plan she concocted. Again, let me remind husbands, any plan from your wife that involves you having consensual relations with another woman, you should not believe her. She's not going to be as positive about it afterwards as she was beforehand. And why would she do that? Because it didn't make sense anymore. She's trying to help God along because the timing, the plan, didn't work out. And then you have Abraham. So many of her laughing in chapter 18. What's she laughing about? But the timing doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. That was their struggle in unbelief. Believers are reminded by her example that we are to trust God not only to fulfill his promises, but also for the timing and the circumstances by which he will do so. God will be sovereign in the fulfilling of his word. Her experience shows us to trust the Lord, not only for his word to be true, but for the time that he has appointed. Now, we ask the question, now why would God do this? Why would God make them wait 25 years till she's 90, he's 100, to the point, God made them wait to the point where a blatant miracle was necessary for the word to be fulfilled. Oh, that's the point. You see, they're an emblem of salvation, and God makes his emblems portray sovereign grace, supernatural power. God has not ordained that the normal workings of human life would produce his salvation ends. He uses this as an emblem of the sovereign grace by which we are saved. Tremper Longman writes, the birth at this appointed time clearly demonstrates that this child was not simply the result of natural human processes. He was a divine gift. Now, the same thing will happen in what is really the analog to this story when the long-awaited birth of Israel's Messiah is announced to Israel, to people like Mary, the virgin girl, who is told that though a virgin, she will bear a child. And what does she sing in her song, the Magnificat, in Luke 1, 54 and 55? He has helped his servant Israel, very much like the visited word. He has come to us in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. See, God has graciously come, but he's done so on his timetable. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and the Benedictus, he likewise sang of God's sovereign timing in fulfilling their hope. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, same language, visited and redeemed his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now, for this reason, going back to the early church, Sarah has been seen as a type of the church. In God's sovereign supernatural blessing, in his timing to fulfill his promise. Let me quote John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the 4th century. He says, Sarah became a type of the church. For just as she gave birth in her old age when she was barren, so too the church has given birth for these last days. The church as a whole will bear its fruit in the way that Sarah did, through supernatural invention. It's not going to be through marketing. It's not going to be through entertaining. It's not going to be by adopting the spirit of the age. It's not going to be by if you can't beat them, join them. We have to use the leverages of persuasion. No, it's faithfulness and obedience, trusting in a command, and God supernaturally glorifying his grace by saving sinners through his word. That's the way Sarah speaks for the word, for the church today. Well, God's timing is not only of his own choosing, but Matthew Henry says this: God is always punctual to his time. Though his promised mercies come not at the time that we set, they will certainly come at the time that he sets. And that is the best time. The best time is the time that God has appointed. And while we wait, we are to know that his word is going to be true. Well, the birth of Isaac speaks not only to God fulfilling his word, but then it shows the believer's embrace of God's promises. Now, so far we've noted the remarkable work of God in the life of Sarah, but this is a pretty big day for Abraham as well. And Abraham's reaction to the birth of Isaac shows us how, as believers, we should embrace God's gifts, how we should embrace God's promise when it is fulfilled, namely through obedience to what God has commanded. Many of us will find that we've long prayed for something and then maybe it happens. How are we to respond when what we've asked for comes? Maybe I'll give you an example. It's a typical one. You had a desire for marriage with a godly spouse, and it took a long time, longer than you wanted, but then it all happened. And as with Sarah, God's blessing came into your life. What's the right way to respond to that? Well, Abraham shows it. It's by being careful to observe and be obedient to God's word. If a Christian has long awaited marriage and now the marriage is coming, they should study the Bible and they should resolve that I'm going to be a biblical husband, I'm going to be a biblical wife, I'm going to receive the gift in stewardship to God. This is what Abraham does. Victor Hamilton writes, if Abraham is euphoric at this moment of life, that does not lull him into indifference with regard to his spiritual obligations. He is not only excited, he is obedient. And so Abraham responds to the fulfillment of his long desire, the birth of his child, by obeying God's command. We see it two ways. First, in the naming of the boy. Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, verse 3. Now, in Genesis 17, verse 9, God not only renewed the promise that the child would be born, but he instructed Abraham to give him the name Isaac. Now, divine names usually have a point. And the name Isaac means laughter. And that signifies, remember that the incredulity with which Abraham responded, he fell down laughing. And then Sarah, in chapter 18, when her prospective maternity was in view, she laughed in derision. Well, God gets the last. Here's a lesson. God gets the last laugh. He's going to have the last laugh. We're going to name him Yitzhak. Laughter is going to be the name that he gets. And, of course, this is a reminder. God is reminding them to trust him. Not to scoff at what is hard and seems unlikely, but to believe in the child's name is a reminder to trust in God's word. Now, I think we can imagine Abraham saying, you know, Lord, thank you for your advice, but I'd kind of like to name my son. I'm 100 years old. I've been waiting a long time. And one of the privileges of fatherhood is to name the son. In fact, let me give you advice, all to young, particularly those bearing children. If you don't want advice on naming your child, don't tell people what you're doing. Because if you say, we're thinking of naming him Zechariah, you're inviting commentary on that. So if you want advice, ask the people. Otherwise, say, we're still praying over the name. I trust that's true. And then you tell us after the fact what the name is. But see, that's what Abraham might have wanted to do. I want to name my son. I want to assign the interpretation to this event. I want to be the one to give meaning to his life. And God said, not this time, Abraham. He's a rather important person. This is a big moment in covenant history. He's going to be the covenant head. Abraham, I am going to assign the meaning to him. You see, when Abraham names the child, he comes forward. What will be the name of the child? And he says, Yitzhak, Isaac. He's saying, I submit to God's interpretation. I embrace the meaning that God has given to this event and this child. He obeyed the Lord by naming him. Secondly, he obeyed the Lord by administering God's covenant sign. Look at verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now remember, this is not taking place in a sterile hospital setting. So far as we know, circumcision had been given to men and older boys. So there might have been anxiety over applying the knife to a little baby's flesh. Moreover, circumcision was a rather serious sign. It was an emblem of death for sin, the need for blood to be shed for forgiveness before a holy God, and with it also was a setting aside of the child and his posterity away from the world and to the covenant of God. All that was involved, and Abraham obediently administered the sacrament to his child. He was bearing testimony to God's covenant demands. A Christian parents follow Abraham's footsteps when they present their children for their infants, for the New Testament sign of baptism. And the baptismal vows, they attest to their faith in the gospel. They acknowledge their child's need for Christ's cleansing blood. They claim God's covenant promises on their child's behalf. And just as Abraham consecrated Isaac to the Lord, parents who baptize their children dedicate them to God. They promise to raise them in covenant faithfulness and in reliance on God's grace. Well, what do you do after God's promise has been fulfilled and you respond obediently? Well, Sarah's answer is to celebrate with great rejoicing. And that's how this short passage ends. Look at verse 6. She exults, God has made laughter for me. Everyone hears will laugh over me. Now, let me put it this way. Sarah's heart-lifting levity reminds us of the kind of story the Bible presents. And I would say it this way. The story of the Bible is a comedy and not a tragedy. I'm talking literary genres. It's a comedy. I'm not talking about jokes, but it's about the comedy type of literature versus tragedy. You see, the world's message, the world's view of history, the world, the only interpretation the unbelieving world can give, ends up being tragedy. William Shakespeare was, of course, a master of tragic genres. One reason his popularity lasts so long is that his tragedy speaks so powerfully, so poignantly to the anguish of life. In a world like ours, think of Macbeth. Macbeth, maybe his greatest play, maybe his most popular. It tells of a Scottish nobleman. He's renowned for valor and trustworthiness. And then he falls to the power of the temptation of sin. He ends in utter ruin. And Macbeth's cynical lines not only speak in a way that we have felt, but this is the official version of history of our secular world. You probably heard these words. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's actually the storyline of the world. That's the message of our secular culture. That despite man's deep longings, he's really just an animal. And it's all going to end. Every road ends into a dead-end cul-de-sac. You might as well just seek pleasure along the way. Do I not present to you the ethos of America in the 21st century? Well, praise the Lord that while tragedy speaks of failure and alienation and inevitable curse, the Bible's message is not a tragedy, but a comedy. And the comedies end in laughter and rejoicing with great astonishment. Shakespeare's comedies, I actually prefer his tragedies. I think that he does a better job of those. But the comedies, they all end in weddings, just as the Bible does. They end in laughter and rejoicing. And the Christian message, likewise, is that of a joyful comedy. Yes, they end up living happily ever after. And salvation overthrows the fall. Redemption conquers guilt. God's blessing undoes the curse of sin. Isaiah says the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. It's all laughable, and it's the Bible story. And this is the story. Here's the gospel according to Sarah. Her version of the Bible story, verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son in his old age. Well, she points out that God has made laughter not only for me, she says, but for those who laugh over me. You see, despite all her failings, and she certainly had her ups and downs, the New Testament makes it very clear that she really had been trusting God all this time. She really was waiting in hope on the word of the Lord. Hebrews 11:11 makes it very clear she considered him faithful who had promised. And so her laughter symbolizes the joy that waits in the end for everyone who has trusted in the word and the promise of the Lord. You see, what had seemed so impossible had actually happened, just as God had promised. I have borne Abraham a son in his old age. And that's going to happen to all God's promises. And by her example, we are encouraged to trust in the Lord, even to rejoice in the knowledge of its certain fulfillment. You know, in the Bible, laughter is usually associated with the revelation of the faithfulness of God. Now, Psalm 126 says this, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Well, Sarah had her own version of that song, marveling at the wonder of God's gracious visitation. And over the years, every time she would call her son, come here, Yitzhak, she would be reminding herself of the laughter that comes in the end to those who believe. You see, the message, and it's a true message, is that God is faithful. And since we have a faithful, almighty, sovereign, covenant-keeping God, and he's not only loved us, he's proven his love to us, we can be a people of hope, a people of joy, a people of grace, yes, a people of kindness, a people whose hearts are being made young, being renewed day by day. Despite all the troubles and the trials of life, God's promises are true. Well, one of those who rejoiced with Sarah many years later was a teenage girl. Her name was Mary, and an angel had appeared to her and told her that a child would be born in her virgin womb. And Mary sang, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Nancy Guthrie highlights the connection between Sarah and her Isaac and Mary and her Jesus. She says this promised child, Isaac, was always meant to point forward toward another promised child. Seeing God's power at work in Sarah prepared God's people to trust that another woman who could not possibly conceive, because she has never even been with a man, she will in fact conceive by the power of God. Let me just point out some of the parallels between Isaac and Jesus. They were both promised sons. The one through whom the covenant would be advanced, the other in whom the covenant would be fulfilled. God promised the birth of Isaac repeatedly. The birth of Jesus is given literally scores of times in the Old Testament prophecies and promises. They were both promised sons. They were both named in advance by God. We've seen how God told Abraham to name him Isaac. God's going to put the interpretation on him. Well, Jesus is so significant that his names are manifold. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall name him Emmanuel. He is God with us. Isaiah 9:6 and following, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the Savior's given name, foretold to his father, his earthly father, Joseph. It was a name that meant Yahweh saves, Yeshua. If we have it in English, as Jesus. And God said, you shall give him the name Jesus. Here's the meaning. Here's the message. Here's the interpretation. For he shall deliver his people from their sins. Both promised sons, both named in advance. Both came after a long delay. So that there was astonishment when it happened. We've seen how that was true of Isaac, but it was true of Jesus after a long time where God's word had not been fulfilled. God then spoke by the mouth of the prophets and it finally came true. Fourth, both births required a miracle from heaven. And so Sarah laughed and Mary marveled. And listen to how the angels answered them. When Sarah laughed, the angel said, back in chapter 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? And when Mary asked the reasonable question, how does this work? The angel said to her, nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 1:37. You see, both births assert the sovereignty of God to save, the omnipotence by which he fulfills what would otherwise be impossible. Well, finally, fifth, both Isaac and Jesus present salvation in terms of God-giving life. God gives life. He gave life to the body of Sarah, that our life would come from Sarah. And Jesus came not only to give life, to be a new life, but he offers a new life through faith, through a rebirth that comes with faith in his gospel. Listen to John 3:36. Here's the message of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so it's God's gift of life. Isaac's birth was a step on the way to the greater life giver, the Lord Jesus. Now, given these parallels, we see that in the full light of Scripture, what is the message of Isaac's birth? Well, it's this, that we should trust God's word concerning the all-sufficient Savior who is Jesus Christ. We should trust God's word about Jesus. This is pointing forward to him, and he's an all-sufficient Savior. And bound into him is sovereignty and grace and a kind, loving intervention on our behalf and the fulfillment of promises beyond our wildest dreams. But they're true. Why? Because they're backed by the sovereign, omnipotent God. Isaac's birth points to Jesus and says, put all your hopes in him and then rejoice. Let me ask you, are you a skeptic? Are you like Sarah was when she laughed, scoffing at the idea that an old woman like her could have a baby? Do you look at the virgin birth and say, excuse me, virgins don't give birth to children? What's our answer? It's that of the angel. Nothing's impossible to God. Is anything too hard for the God? We're talking about the sovereign God. He is the author of life. Don't be a skeptic. Don't deny to God the power that is native to his divine being. But more importantly, are you willing to believe the really big promises of the Bible? The really great promises that he promises to those who will believe an eternal salvation. Is it possible that God could forgive all your sins through the atoning blood of this Jesus Christ? Do you believe it's conceivable that a new principle of life could come into you, a new power of life from God by means of the Holy Spirit, so that you would be a new person? Yes, made new, made young, made alive truly to know and worship God. Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe that after you die, your soul can soar in the presence of God in heaven, basking in the light of his glory and love? Well, I want to say to you that yes, these are big promises. And they seem beyond what a person could reasonably offer to you. But then I ask you to look at Sarah and Abraham and the birth of Isaac. And I would say to you that like that birth, these very things are promised to you in the Word of God. These very things are explicitly promised by God through faith in his Word. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. John 11:25. Can that be true? Is it possible that God could forgive your sins, renew your heart, bring your soul into heaven for eternal life? Well, the Bible's answer is the same as the angel spoke to Mary. Nothing will be impossible to God. If God has said it, he will do it. And then for us, let's remember that laughter is the birthright of the people of Abraham and Sarah. Laughter comes, how? Through the birth of a promised son. Abraham was speaking for us and to us. Everyone who hears will laugh over me, she said. Can we laugh? Can we rejoice? Can we handle the burden? Look, we have lives burdened with cares. We're broken with grief. We're pressed down with anxiety. We're struggling with temptations to sin. We're scorned by the world and its powers. Can we be a people of laughter and joy even when our hearts are broken? Well, God's Word says that we can. On what basis can we be a people of joy? Well, it's this. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your astonishing word. And this is not just an esoteric event, some miracle story from the past. It's the story. And Father, we want to thank you for the life that you've given through your Son. And you sent him at the time of your choosing. And now is the time when we are living and you call us to believe the preaching of his gospel. Oh, Lord, would you do it? Would you visit us with mercy? Some of us need to believe and be saved. Some of us who are saved, Lord, need a piece of the joy that Sarah had when the promise was fulfilled. Lord, enable us to rejoice even now, to glorify you by trusting you in such a way that we yield our hearts to joy. And in this way, would you help us to communicate these glad tidings to a lost and tragic world? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.